I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. That would be on page 520 of the Bibles in the pew racks. As I was thinking about turning the page into the new year, I was thinking of a number of psalms that are very encouraging and would project you into the coming year with hope, with enthusiasm, with confidence. And my mind turned to David's proclamation of his spiritual secret for courage that appears in Psalm 62. And I thought that this would be wonderful to think about and talk about this morning. David's spiritual secret for courage. Because as we enter into a new year, we have no idea what we will confront or what will confront us. And if we need anything as we look forward, we will need courage in order that we will continue to be great representatives of Jesus Christ wherever the Lord has placed us in the coming year. As you look at a psalm like Psalm 62, you see that at the very beginning, it starts with a superscript. And most conservative scholars think that these superscripts are inspired. In fact, the Hebrew Bible always starts the first verse of every psalm whenever there's a superscript by identifying that as verse number one. And that's the case in the Hebrew Bible of Psalm 62. And you can see in your own Bibles that it starts, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a Davidic psalm," or a psalm that has been composed by David. So Psalm 62 is beginning immediately with an inscription that it is authored by David, but it was also one that was dedicated to an individual named Jeduthun. And we know from the history of David's monarchy that this was a man who David had assigned to be one of the leaders of his choirs. So we're fairly confident that what we're looking at here is a song that was composed by David, but was composed in a particular time when the man named Jeduthun was working as one of the choir directors in the musical divisions that were part of David's worship leadership. But it also allows us to work in our minds and imagine what would have been the circumstances behind what David talks about in the song when he's describing the spiritual secret for confidence or courage. And there are a number of incidences, but in particular, there's one incident in David's life history that seems, if it is not the case, some scholars think that it is the background to the psalm. Others think that it's unsubstantiated, but we could still use it as an illustration for what David was going through when he wrote this particular song. And that would be the event in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18, which are the story of the rebellion against his father by Absalom. Absalom, the son of David, rebelling against his father. Absalom, who conspired to seize his father's throne. And if you remember the story, Absalom was deeply bitter at his father because his father had exiled him from the royal court for the reason that Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon. Now, Amnon was David's first son, but Amnon was guilty of having raped Absalom's sister. But David didn't do anything about it. And naturally, Absalom was bitterly angry at his father for this passivity toward this crime. And so Absalom had decided, "I'm going to do something about it if the old man won't." And so Absalom conspired and he waited and he watched for a time in his father's life when his father appeared to be weak. And Absalom got himself a chariot and he went out into the land and he would help people and tell them, "I will help you if you have a problem." He would stand in the gate at Jerusalem and he would tell people coming in and out, "Do you need anything? Absalom will be your helper." And he garnered for himself the popular appeal of the people. And then the time came when Absalom felt it was safe, and he gathered around himself 200 mighty men who would become the core of an army that he felt would be substantial enough to turn his father out of the throne of Jerusalem, and then Absalom could usurp and take over as king. But as the story goes, Absalom's plot failed. David was able to marshal a mighty army of loyal Judeans, and in the battle, Absalom was killed and all of his forces scattered. Well, David may have been using a song like this to worship God and to bolster his soul during the years in which he could see what Absalom was up to. He was no fool. He could see what his son was doing. And so David opens this song, which is a song of trust, claiming that for himself, the Lord is a fortress of confidence for him. And this is what you see spoken of in the first four verses. But he opens this initial first four verses with the stanza that he will repeat later in the psalm to emphasize what he's trying to drive at as his secret to courage. And you notice, if you would look with me at verses 1 and 2, he says, I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken greatly. And notice that David twice points to God as his source of confidence. He says in verse 1, God alone. And then again he repeats in verse 2, He alone is my source of strength. He claims God is his only rock, his only salvation, his only stronghold. And this idea of trusting God alone speaks a lot to our experiences as American Christians. As wealthy and affluent and secure worshipers of God, we say we trust in God, but it usually means that we trust in God, but we're really also trusting in other things. Things like our work resumes, our life experiences, our money, our IQs, our SAT scores, our friends, our good looks, and our abilities. It's sort of like this. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat where you are bringing it into the dock. And you wanted to get out of the boat onto the dock, but you forgot to do something. You forgot to secure the boat to the dock. So you step out with your one foot onto the dock, and what happens? With the other foot, you push the boat away. And what happens? You go into what we call a split form. And usually, unless you are remarkably athletic, that split form drops you into where? The water. You see, in one sense, you were trusting that you would land on the dock with your one foot and then smoothly bring the other foot up. But at the same time, you had been hoping to put your weight on the dock. You also had your weight on something else. And it split you into the water. Folks, how often that is really how we're living our lives. Oh, yes, God, I'm trusting in you, but I got something else in my hip pocket here to make sure that it all works out. That's what David's talking about. Trusting in God alone. And it's only when sometimes God puts you in the situation where that extra thing you've been trusting in suddenly appears to be what it is, not much help, that we finally go, oh, I've got to put that aside and focus on God alone. That's what David is calling us to. And when David says that God alone is his salvation, he meant the whole thing of salvation. That involves being made right with God, on God's terms, not my terms. That also means the obedience that is the natural outflow of having a genuine trusting in God. Salvation also included deliverance from the guilt that sin creates. And salvation meant a relationship with God that involves acceptance by God, in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner. Because in a relationship with God that is a true, legitimate relationship of trust in Christ, God is looking at me through His perfect Son. And through that prism, He can welcome me as one of His. So besides salvation, David also has claimed that God is a rock. God is a stronghold. A rock is certainly something that would be something firm and substantial for him to put his weight on, for him to have as a foundation for how he lives his life. And a stronghold would be something that David would have thought of as a place of great security. You know, the greatest stronghold that existed in Judea was Masada. Masada was a high rock plateau near the Dead Sea, and it was almost impenetrable. In fact, Herod the Great tried to build, or actually built, a palace on top of Masada as a fortress palace. It was one of his great building works. And when Jewish rebels in 72 AD took Masada as a refuge against the Romans, it took a legion of the Roman military, along with some 9,000 other Jewish prisoners of war, to lay siege to Masada and get the rebels off of that stronghold. 3 months, thousands and thousands of tons of dirt and rock and wood to build a ramp up to assault it with a massive assault platform that the Romans had built. And they finally took Masada. But that's what David would have been thinking about when he thinks about a stronghold. Virtually impenetrable. And at the end of verse 2, David declares that he is not going to be shaken. The Holman translation that I'm using says, "I will never be shaken." Other translations you may have recognize that the Hebrew word means, "I will not be greatly shaken." And there is a difference between greatly shaken and never shaken. To be greatly shaken means that you can be taken down hard or knocked down powerfully. And David is saying, with God, that isn't going to happen. But we're going to notice later on that he changes his perspective on this, being the possibility of being shaken a little bit. At the time David wrote this psalm, he described himself as under threats. And this is what he goes on to describe for us in verses 3 and 4. If you look at that, you see that he had adversaries conspiring to attack him. And of course, that's why I think oftentimes we look to this moment of David's life as being the time when he was being conspired against by Absalom. He also describes himself as being in a weakened state. And the illustration he uses in verse 3 is that of a wall that is a leaning wall. The wall has not been repaired by the masons, and it's just at that point where all it would take is just the slightest push, and down it goes. And David's saying, that's how I feel. Look at verse 3. How long will you threaten a man? Will all of you attack as if he were a leaning wall or a tottering stone fence? That's how David perceived himself. He was vulnerable. We don't know exactly why. We can't be certain of why he felt so vulnerable, but this is the way he felt. David was certainly a man who loved God, but David also did a lot of sinful things. And what's amazing about the record of Scripture is it never sugarcoats the characters. When a man in the Bible sinned, the Scriptures often reveal that. And it's so true to life. That's why the Scriptures for us are so true to life, is they really say it the way it was. And even though he was a man, as I said, who loved God, he did things that undercut his influence. And you know, in ancient Near Eastern monarchies, it was very important to have yourself surrounded by a loyal family Who else were you going to trust? Because treachery was all around monarchs of those days. As powerful as they might have been, they never knew if it was going to be their number one, their vice regent, who would come and give them a stab in the back. So you needed to have a family around you. You hoped at least your family would be loyal. And David, despite his devotion to God, was not a particularly strong family man. So you wonder if he didn't once in a while wonder if someone in his family might be coming for him. But one thing about David was he was very perceptive about his rivals. He knew that people who wanted to take a king down would wait. They would bide their time. They would look for a moment of weakness and then act and take him down as king. That was what David believed his adversaries were plotting. Look how he describes them in verse 4. They only plan to bring him down from his high position. That was the singular objective they had. We're going to take David down, and then we're going to take his power. We're going to take over the power of the throne. And so their intent is to bring ruin and destruction so that they could take his place. And they were going to use anarchy and insurrection to do it. You know, people without honor and integrity will usually do whatever it takes to reach their objectives. David knew people, and he anticipated that this would be the kind of approach his adversaries would take. And in the case of David, he makes it clear in the second part of verse 4 that they were going to use lying and flattery to achieve their goal. Look at that. They take pleasure in lying. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. So, I ask myself, how is this relevant today? I mean, after all, I'm not a king. I'm certainly not David. But I think to myself, I think about you, what kinds of rivals do we have who threaten us? Do you have rivals who want your job? If they could get your job, what would they do to take you down, put themselves in your place? Oh, I've heard it from some of you. Some of the mischief that people in your offices will do to make you look bad so that they can get your job. Wow. Are there rivals trying to undermine your influence on your children? Do your children have friends who lead them into things that are in conflict with your moral standards? Or do they encourage your kids to do things that cause them to become complacent or materialistic? Rivalries to your parenting. Are there evil people working to disrupt your marriage? Oh my. We live in a culture that has no scruples about getting involved in distracting people from their spouses with all kinds of lies and flattery and deception. Oh, if I've seen that once, I've seen it dozens of times, beloved. It's grievous. So they're out there. And as we're approaching this new year, none of you knows what kinds of threats or what kinds of threatening situations you're going to be confronted by. They may come as economic threats, maybe health threats, maybe relationship threats, maybe threats from disasters or accidents, maybe, you know, a terrorist attack. We don't know. And since none of you, and certainly I, cannot see into the future, we don't have the luxury of just waiting around until, oh, look at that threat. Oh, I wasn't ready. In Psalm 62, David is saying, get ready. Be ready. You need to cultivate the fortress of peace and confidence. The fortress of courage that David is talking about here in verses 1 and 2. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken greatly. And then notice in verses 5 to 7 how David then repeats this source of confidence and peace, this secret to courage. Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. My refuge is in God. It's like David saying, if you didn't get it the first time around, let me repeat myself. Your survival, your stability, your security is in God alone. Have you heard me? David asks. And here we see the term only or alone used for the fourth and fifth times. Actually, it appears six times in the psalm. David's emphasizing for us that God is the only source that he finds great enough to secure him in the midst of threats from adversaries, in the midst of trials, in the midst of the kinds of difficulties that, beloved, are going to be common for us in a world that is not in love with God. And again, David repeats all the ways he sees God as his protection. Look at verse 6. He says, God is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my stronghold. Then he adds in verse 7, God is a strong rock. Rock isn't enough. He's a strong rock. He's a very strong platform for me to put my feet down on securely. No splitting out there if my feet are both on the strong rock that God is. And he is my refuge. What's the point? The point he's making is that he finds the relief and he finds the protection that he needs. We don't know what the circumstances were, but whatever they were, he felt the need for relief. He felt the need for stability and for refuge. And he finds that in God. God is the one who gives him the relief and the protection that he needs. But notice several differences in this restatement of the two opening verses. In verse 5, who is he talking to? You see that? He's talking to himself. He counsels himself. He says to himself, rest in God alone, my soul. Well, this is self-counsel. He reminds himself that there cannot be a let-up in his focus on God. And when we see self-counsel by someone like the godly David, we should be encouraged that self-counsel is a good practice for ourselves. There are a lot of situations in which we need to talk to ourselves with truth that God has declared to us in his word. Speak to ourselves his word. And of course, that's where the memorization of scripture becomes so powerful, because then God's declared promises, his declared wisdom to us from his word is already resident in our minds and is something present for the Holy Spirit to instantly apply to our hearts and speak counsel to us in the midst of circumstances that may be difficult or frightening. This kind of self-counsel is how we go from knowing the Word of God to what Jesus said, abiding in the Word of God. Actually living in the Word of God and living it out in our lives. When we preach to ourselves truth from Scripture, it's like it creates guardrails for our thinking. And it keeps us from delusions and deceptions that come in from the media, come in from friends, come in from the smart people on television who really don't know what they're talking about a lot of times. And it gives us thinking guardrails to protect us from a lot of superstition, deception, and nonsense. It also exposes the sin that lurks within us. And you know, it's only people who are readers of Scripture who understand the reality of sin lurking in the heart of every human being. Even those of us who are saved have the residual of original sin still lurking within us, and that sin continually begs us to please our selfish, lustful, greedy, proud-filled desires. And the Word of God, when we speak it to ourselves, counsels us, hey, do you know who's talking now? That's sin talking. But you would never know that unless you had the Word of God exposing it. And that's why people so often don't want to talk about sin, because that kind of word is what? Guilt producing. But do you know how wonderful guilt is? Guilt is one of those ways that God uses in our conscience to keep us from walking through the landmines that Satan has set all around. Guilt says, you don't want to go that way in disobedience to God. You get your leg blown off. You get your mind blown. No, you want to walk over here. So leave that path and walk on the straight path with Jesus. And when we recite Jesus' teachings, we hear him calling us out of self-condemnation into the relief of the acceptance of God because of faith in his Son. As we've talked about so many times, that's the gospel, that we have acceptance with God because of what Jesus did for us. I think what David would say to us in our contemporary situation right now is that we need to take time regularly to counsel our own souls with the truth of Scripture. So when you do your Bible reading, it isn't just to get through it. It's like, God, is there something here you're trying to counsel my soul with? And I need to hear that. Slow it down a little bit. Then in verse 5, David says that his hope comes from God. And this is new. He's never spoken of hope in the psalm in the first two phrases or the first two verses of this refrain. He has hope. And so he can see a future. He can see a future, whether he keeps his throne, or whether he's deposed from his throne, or whether he dies at the hands of an adversary, he's okay. Because he sees his ultimate future. He sees a future with God. And nobody and nothing can take that away. Let me say something just on an aside to you students. You know, the statistics are saying that more and more young people are committing suicide. Do you know what that's about? That's about hopelessness. It's serious. It's out there. Maybe it hasn't happened in your high school. But you need to understand that if you know Jesus Christ, you have something for those friends. If you go digging around a little bit in their hope, asking them, what are you hoping in? How do you have hope? Why do you think that's... Why do you think you have hope in that? You may surface the fact that the things that they're hoping on are really, like David's going to describe in a moment, vapor. Has no weight. Has no chutzpah. Has no substance. No gravitas. And when you stand on it, you sink right in. You have a message for your friends. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, how did David get to this level of confidence? This is the kind of confidence that a Spirit-filled Christian will arrive at in time through practice. It takes practice, and it does take time. It's not one of those instantaneous things where you get, you know, saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly nothing bothers you, folks. Let's be real. It takes growth and time and practice at trusting in God and trusting in God alone before you come to this level of courage that David is talking about. But it can be achieved. It can be reached. And I think what David is asserting here is that you can come to a place where you have such a determined certainty about the promises of God's word, you have repeated them to yourself enough, and you have seen them worked out in your experience. Oh, not that everything in life is a bed of roses, and nothing ever comes along that upsets your boat, but that in the midst of the storms, you keep saying, "Oh God, you alone are my fortress, my stronghold, my rock. You're the one who will deliver me. You will deliver me. My hope is in you." And over time, as that is practiced, there comes a growing residual of unshakable confidence. And I think what happens is you meet more experienced believers and you watch them go through trials, you watch them go through difficult times, and you project on them, perhaps from a less mature position, "Oh, it must be awful. Oh, it must be terrible. Oh, they can't be handling this." But then you talk to them and they say, "It's difficult, but God is my stronghold. God is my strength. And I will not be shaken up." And then you think to yourself, "Oh, that's where I want to be." That's what the church is for, beloved, so that we have the opportunity to mix it up with others who are in different places on the road to growth in Christ. And we have the chance to rub shoulders and say, how do you handle that? And I'll come back to you and say, memorize Psalm 62. It's David's secret to courage. You get to a point in your life where it's like, you know what? It's difficult. But I've been here before. God is faithful. And God is sovereign in the situation. This is not surprising him. In fact, he's the one who's in complete control of the situation. And he always works for my good. Why should I worry? Now, I'll confess, and Connie will admit, I'm not there. I'm getting closer. But I want to get to that point. And I'm excited about the prospect of that. That's why I want to practice what David exhorts me to in the psalm. Trust in God alone. See if you can get to that point where it's not all your resources that you're really trusting in, but it's Jesus. And notice in verse 6, David expresses confidence that he isn't going to be shaken at all. The word "greatly" isn't there anymore. I wonder if it's that he's gotten to the point in going through the psalm that he's said to himself, it's more than that I won't be greatly shaken. No, I know better than that. I'm not going to be shaken down at all. I'm not going to be knocked over at all. It's not there. I think he has come to a place of increased confidence, even just in composing the psalm. Then, as soon as David reminded himself of how God is his only solid source of rest and hope in the midst of threats, he turns to encourage us. He turns to encourage his friends. Look at verse 8. He tells anyone who will listen, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge. God is our refuge." And here is an exhortation for all of us. We aren't to be passive in the presence of threats. You know, I'm just going to lay here and take it. No, David's not saying that at all. He's saying get active. But what kind of activity is he talking about? Well, he is telling us to get active in communicating with God the things that are distressing us, the things that we perceive are coming down the road at us like a proverbial bus to knock us down. get active. And that activity is telling it to God. Pour out your hearts. Pour it out before God. Why? He's our refuge. Not just David's, but he is the refuge of every believer. And if you're in a right relationship with God, this is going to be true for you. And this isn't an encouragement just for certain situations. Notice what he says. At all times. There's never a time when we say, okay, I got this. And then we just kind of cruise independent of God. Like, oh yeah, he's there, but right now I got this. He's saying, no, beloved, at all times. You got to stay focused. Right, Larry? Where are you? You got to stay focused, right? That's what David is saying. Your focus needs to be on God at all times. And we are to be ready to act in faith. Let me get your attention here. When you pray and you pour out your heart to God, be ready. Because in your spirit, God may prompt you with a practical way to resolve a conflict with an adversary. Only we don't have the luxury of simply saying, that's nice. No, the Spirit of God is saying, lace up your shoes and go to that person and apply what I have revealed to you as a result of you pouring out your heart to me. There is a dynamic in prayer if you are patient when you do it and listen. And now notice, in contrast to God, who is salvation, rock, and stronghold, David describes men. He describes the people, the thing that we usually hang on to as the thing that we rely on. For him, compared to God, men are like unsubstantial vapor. Look at verse 9. Men are only a vapor. Exalted men, an illusion. Weighed in the scales, they go up. Together they are less than a vapor. You know how the scales work. You got a weight on this side of some substance that you want to sell, and you put weights on this side to balance it out to see how much it... He says, it doesn't matter what you put on the scale. It all goes up because it hasn't got any substance to it. That's what men are when you compare them to God. I like the way James Boyce has explained this. Because people are sinners, they cannot help letting us down. We cannot put our trust in people without finding ourselves let down at some point. It's not that faithful and good friends or a loving, long-time spouse is not a blessing from God. These are God's gifts, absolutely, surely. It's rather that they cannot replace God without you eventually finding out that they are inadequate. And then David warns us about worldly power. He says in verse 10, place no trust in oppression or false hope in robbery. If wealth increases, pay no attention to it. People in distress, you see, oftentimes will go to people who they perceive to have power, people that they see to have governmental power or some kind of authority or money that they can get a little bit of that of to solve their problems. And David sees that, but he warns us that we need to be very careful to discern, how did they get their power? If they use extortion, if they use, as he says, oppression and robbery, he says that's a false hope, because you're building an alliance with somebody who's just as bad as the people who are coming after you. But what about, as David says, if your life of living uprightly does give you wealth? David warns that even wealth gained by legitimate means can be a trap. Because wealth easily distracts you from trust in God alone. Oh, I've got myself all this money set aside. I'm good. Wait a minute. God can wipe that out with cancer or an accident, theft, internet hackers. If you got your trust in that, you are on shaky ground. You're stepping out of the boat, but you haven't secured it to the dock. You're going in the water. And then David's final word is that God is worthy of our trust. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here he's trying to bring it in for a landing. He claims that in his trials, he's learned two important lessons about God. That God is merciful and strong, and his judgments are just. Verse 11, God has spoken once, I have heard this twice. Strength belongs to God, and faithful love belongs to you, Lord. For you repay each according to his works. Strength, mercy, justice. These are the characteristics, the attributes of the God that he is telling us, you got to trust in God. If you have strength, you may have control, and you may have power to move things around. But if God has strength, but he doesn't have love, he has no motivation to help us. But if God is all loving and he has no strength, he may care for us, he may love us dearly, but he's powerless to help us. You see? That's why the marvelous thing that David says is that this is both of these attributes work together with God. Power and love. And in the end, everything God does with that power and that love, he says, is always just. Our salvation hangs on these two attributes. God needs to possess them both, and he has shown them to us, mercy and power. Where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of God was the power of Christ to not yield, but to go all the way to death. And the love of God was seen in the fact that he gave up his only son to that torture for rebels like us, that we might be saved. Is that not the most marvelous truth? And that's what David is saying. Oh, friends. Oh, followers of Jesus. You have got to dial in your focus in 2018 on your refuge, your stability, your security. When you're under threat or when adversaries are coming at you, it needs to be in God alone. That's the only place where it's going to be stable and secure. I encourage you, contemplate that moving through into the new year. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for David's rehearsal of how wonderful you are, how powerful, how merciful, and the reminder of the fact that we still have sin in us and we're surrounded by people who are not substantial for us to depend on. We do thank you for the loving relationships that we have, but how easy it is for us to recognize that apart from you, we really do not have solid ground. Oh, may that be our encouragement moving into the coming year for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and our witness for him in a world that is dark and in need of light. Amen.